So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll start. Father God, thank you so much for the beautiful week that you've provided for us this week. Father, thank you that in your design of the world, you created the idea of change of seasons. Father, thank you, especially in certain parts of the world that, like we live in, we actually get to see it and enjoy it. Help us, Lord, just to look at the changing of the colors of the trees. Father, just to be amazed by that and your plan for that. Father, thank you for the meteor shower that some people got to see this morning. Thank you for your design and all that. And Lord, help us just to always marvel at your creation and what you've done. That just shows, God, your power and your glory and your honor, but Father also is there for our enjoyment. We're very grateful for that. Father, thank you especially, though, for the gift of your Son. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his life. Thank you for the way he dealt with people, the way he loved people. Thank you, Father, for the way he sacrificed for others. And Lord, I pray that we would never be ashamed of him, that we would always try to be like him in everything we say and do with other people. Father, help us to seek a relationship with you, just the kind of relationship that he sought with you. Please bless us now while we study. I pray today that you will just show us something great and unsearchable, something we've never seen before, that will just encourage us and inspire us and challenge us to be more like Jesus. And it is in his name that we now pray. Amen. So if you'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 21, Matthew 21, we're going to get in much more detail today about the last week of Jesus' life. As Steve said last week, that is what we'll be talking about from this point on all the way through the end of our class in December, about the last week in Jesus' life. 25% of the Gospels are basically dedicated to that, and that is why we also have more time set aside for that. If you're one of these people like me who wants to know days and times, etc., this kind of gives you a quick idea of the last week of Jesus' life and the events of his life. On Monday, which Steve talked about, was the triumphal entry, Christ, when they threw the pine branches and the palm branches, and the cloaks on the ground and on the donkey when Jesus came into Jerusalem. On Monday also was the cursing of the fig tree. On Tuesday, they go back to see the fig tree and see that it's withered. And that happened on Tuesday. On Monday of that week was the clearing of the temple, which is what we're going to spend most of our time today on Monday and Tuesday of the last week of Jesus' life. Tuesday was devoted to debates with religious teachers all day long. Also on Tuesday, Jesus is anointed, and Steve addressed that last week. The plot against Jesus basically has always already been going on, obviously up to this point, but on Wednesday is when it reaches its fulfillment, when Jesus says some things on Tuesday that just totally angers the leaders, and they decide that they're going to come up with a plot to put him to death. On Thursday, by the way, on Wednesday, which is very unusual, we have no words of Jesus recorded on that Wednesday before he died. Nothing is said about that day, which is very kind of interesting. On Thursday is the Last Supper and the comforting of the apostles. Also on Thursday night is Gethsemane. Jesus' arrest and trial starts late Thursday night, goes into early Friday morning. And Friday is the crucifixion and the burial of Christ. And, of course, then Sunday starts a new week, and that is the resurrection. So that just kind of gives you a day-by-day quick overview of what happened and the events of Jesus' life in the last week. And, again, this is going to be posted out on the Internet, out on our website. If you weren't able to get that, then you can go out there and see that. There's lots of also timelines out on Google if you've ever researched for any of those that give you you know, these and in much more detail is what happened basically pretty much hour by hour of the last week of Jesus' life. So we'll start with Matthew 21. This is occurring on Tuesday now, of Jesus going to the temple area. He has left Bethany. He was in Jerusalem on Monday, and that evening he goes back out, goes back to Bethany. We're thinking probably to stay at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. In all probability, he's back there on Tuesday night as well. And so this is kind of the place where he's going back and forth to. Whose child was that? That's great. Don't take them out. Let them in here. I like them screaming when they get excited, don't y'all? I just think that's totally, totally cool. Matthew chapter 21. Let's start in verse 12. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. And so when he goes into the temple area, he notices again that all the money changers and all those guys have set their stuff back up again, and they're selling doves and so forth for sacrifices. They would sell them to the people as they're coming in. There wasn't necessarily anything wrong with that so much, because that had been done just for a long, long time, is that the business had kind of overtaken the purpose of the temple, and it had become more of a marketplace for that sort of thing, rather than the focus wasn't so much on worship as so much now it became upon making money. Kind of sounds like today, right? Religion becomes a place for making money. So nothing really changed, you know, in thousands of years. But that's more what the problem was. The money changers, I did a little research on this. I found this very interesting. I kept thinking, what are the money changers? Well, what would happen is back then they didn't have a common currency that ran throughout the entire Roman Empire. Their currency was, they would have maybe a currency that was for metropolitan cities, and then they would have a country currency. And so when the people would come in from out of the country, out from the countryside, and want to buy a dove and so forth for sacrifices, then they would exchange money. They would have to do the old, you know, money currency exchange thing like you see in the airport today, right? Or wherever you go into a larger city, you see currency exchange. That's all that was. And so there wasn't anything even wrong with that. It was just that it was emphasis now in the temple was that instead of worshiping God. And so that's why Jesus did what he did. By the way, just a little a movie note here. Probably the best scene of this I've ever seen is, anybody admit it, who actually saw The Last Temptation of Christ? Anybody ever saw that movie before? It was kind of very controversial. Yeah, some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. Yeah, there's a scene in it showing Jesus turning over the temple of the money changers' tables, and I thought that's exactly how he did it. They didn't nail anything else right in that movie. They got that part right, because it wasn't like, oh, you know, you guys need to clear out of here, you know, peace be with you type thing. You know, I mean, it was like throwing the tables up. These guys got terrified by him. They ran out the door and so forth. And so it was a pretty big deal when he did it. If you look in John chapter 2, though, just quickly, what's amazing about this event is that this was the second time that Jesus did this. And if you think about it, it is bookends to his life, his ministry. He did it the very first thing of his ministry, and he did it the very last week of his ministry. And so I guess if you want to think about it metaphorically, as it were, this really was letting him know from beginning to end, Jesus cared about worshiping God, not religion, not professional religion. Because in chapter 2, verse 12 of John, it says, after this he went to Capernaum with his mothers and brothers and stayed there for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple court, he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and other seed at tables, exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them off from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? His disciples remember that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. And so this is kind of a little bit different image of Jesus than the world has. You know, that when things were wrong, he was very strong-willed, very controversial, very physical in making things right. And so we kind of need to get this hippie, God bless the hippies, we need to get that image of Jesus out of our mind. Halo, white robe, giving the peace sign. Because that's not what he was like at all. He was totally different than that. And this is just one indication of that. So go back to Matthew chapter 21. And if you'll, well, you can just highlight this. Go back and look at Mark 11, 16, where it says that he would not allow them to come back in. So he sees it. He doesn't blow his cool over it. He goes and makes a whip, John says, for the first time. And then in Mark, it says after he did it, he would not allow them to come back in. So that's kind of a forceful picture to me of what he was really like. But what is really interesting is this. Well, there's a picture. That's a pretty good picture. Turning over tables, I like that. What's really interesting is this. If you go back to Matthew chapter 21, that he doesn't do that and then hit the road because he thinks he's going to get in trouble with anybody. He stays in the temple healing and teaching every day. Look at Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 14. After he does this, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, Jesus replied, have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you have obtained praise. You know, that's where we get that phrase from, the mouths of babes. That's where that comes from. And Jesus said, well, children are just speaking the truth. You know. So he's healing. And then you go to look in Luke chapter 19. I'm doing all this, just stick with me here because I want to make a big point here. Verse 45. Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. He is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. So I think what this says to me, and I hope it says it to you, that Jesus was a man of incredible conviction, but a man of incredible courage. He did not run away from a fight. And in terms of our relationship with God and what we believe, we don't need to run away from a fight. We don't need to be cowering. We don't need to be ashamed. We don't need to be people who we're all the time trying to kind of soft soap things, which is my nature. We need to be people, though, who are courageous. Now, we don't need to go picking fights. Is everybody with me? A lot of religious people like to go pick fights. You don't need to go picking a fight. But if you are challenged about your relationship with God as he was, you need to stand up for it. And not be ashamed of him and what he did for us. So there's a difference between standing up as picking a fight. And Jesus really stood up for what was right and he constantly did it. Day after day he continued to stand up for God. What I want to do the rest of the class this morning after talking about that is I want to talk to you about how Jesus was teaching in the temple. Now, what we'll try and do next week is we'll pick up and we're going to talk about some of the different controversies he had. In fact, we may even close with one of these today. But I want to talk to you about the rest of the morning about how Jesus used parables the last couple of days of his life. We've talked about parables before. I'm going to go to this. I'll come back to this screen. Remember what a parable is, our quick review. It is a comparison, analogy, or illustration. It literally means a placing beside. Most of the parables of Jesus, you know, when we read them, sometimes we feel very warm and fuzzy, you know, because they're just great stories and they teach wonderful lessons, and they are. They're great stories, and we remember them, and that is how He taught. And it says the people were amazed at how He taught when He spoke in parables. And so they were very, very cool. But when you go back to the last week of Jesus' life, there were six parables that He taught that were of totally different nature or character than the parables that He taught up to this time. Now they are dealing with repentance and judgment. Every one of them deals with repentance and judgment. They are negative in nature. In fact, basically what they're saying is, if you do not do this, or if you do this rather, you're going to suffer punishment from God. They're very negative in nature. And they're very controversial. They're very controversial. Because after He says them and He reads the parables, one or two times it says the religious leaders realized that He was talking about them. And they went out and plotted to kill Him. So these are not your warm and fuzzy, you know, oh, the kingdom of heaven, you know, and I'm not degrading this. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field, and the kingdom of heaven is like a net, and the kingdom of heaven is like, you know, a farmer out sowing seed. It's not like that. They're very pointed, very controversial, very, very getting to the heart and calling for people to repent. And again, that's what Jesus was like. You know, and I want us to dispel this image. I hope you've learned it in this class, to dispel this image of what Jesus was really like. He wasn't this necessarily, He could be warm and fuzzy, but that really wasn't what He was all about. He was about getting the people to turn to God. Okay. The first parable, Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 32. And something else you'll notice too, if you've got, how many of y'all have a red letter Bible? Yeah, okay, good. If you have a red letter Bible too, you'll also notice, particularly in Matthew, how you have many more consecutive pages of what Jesus said. Have you noticed that? If you get to John chapter 13, from John 13 to John 17, which is the Lord's Supper, it is all red letter because it's basically telling what Jesus said. So the closer He got to His death, the more we have recorded words of Jesus. The first parable. The two sons, Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 28. Now, we're going to come back and talk about the authority of Jesus at the end of the class, which is what initiated this discussion about the authority of Jesus, the authority of John the Baptist, and so forth. And Jesus said, "What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered, but later he changed his mind and went. Then the father said to the other son, the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered, and these were the chief priests and elders of the people who answered the question. He said, 'I tell you the truth.'" Probably they thought, "Oh, good, we got the answer correct." You know, woohoo! You know, and then he says, "I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes, the dregs of society," back then, the lows you could go in terms of who was thought of in society, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, are in the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, that is, the tax collectors and the prostitutes believing John the Baptist, you still did not repent and believe him." And I think one thing we really need to learn from this parable of Jesus is that we need to understand that God gives us lots of opportunities to repent, but His expectation is that we will repent. Is everybody with me? God's expectation is that you do repent. Not that you just recognize repentance. Not that you look at other people who repent and think, isn't that wonderful? But that you actually repent of your sins. And I know sometimes that what we can, and I know I think this, I think that I'm doing great. And it's not to say that sometimes I'm not doing great. But on the other hand, I need to stay consciously aware of my sin. And when I recognize it, I need to repent of it. Okay? And so Jesus says, because if you don't, you could lose your inheritance in the kingdom of God, which is basically what he told these guys they had done. He said, if you lost your inheritance that really came from Abraham, you lost that faithful inheritance, that inheritance of faith, you've lost it unless you repent. And so, at the very end, he's not talking about mercy and kindness at this point. He's calling people to repent. And that's what the great parable of the two sons, I think, is that we need to repent and we need to look at other people repent. We need to imitate them. The second parable comes right after it. The landowner and the tenants. Listen to another parable. Now, I want you to kind of get the background here, is that he's just told them that they did not repent at the, they didn't recognize John the Baptist of who he was. You've not repented, but he doesn't let up. Because now he just basically takes it a little bit deeper grind on them. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. And I've got some pictures of that, and we'll show you just a sec. Then he entered the vineyard to some farmers. I'm sorry. He rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. And this was kind of normal practice back then. A guy had owned land, and he rented out to some tenement farmers. If you grew up in the South, you probably heard that. Tenement farmers, those are guys, they didn't actually own the land, but they'd work the land for the farmer. Okay. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them more than the first time. The tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. See, these guys got thinking because they worked the land that the land was theirs. They got confused. You know, sometimes we can get a little bit confused about who the kingdom belongs to. With me? The kingdom does not belong to us. I'm just going to share a personal thing I always shuddered at before. Anytime people start talking about our movement, that always makes me nervous. And we would say our movement, the movement of God. A lot of times what we mean, we get thinking it's our movement. It's not our movement. It's not our kingdom. We're part of the kingdom. Okay? That's just a little pet peeve. If you want to say our movement, that's fine. You're not going to go to hell. But I don't like it. But when the tenants saw the son, who the landowner thought, well, they'll respect him. They said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. Now, how they made that jump mentally, I don't know, but somehow they did. So they took him, threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Once more, they're thinking, oh, we're going to give the right answer here and Jesus will really like this. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures? And he quotes here Psalms 118, which we're going to go there in just a minute. Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. And the stone is Jesus. So basically Jesus say, no matter how you cut it, if you come up against me, you are not going to win. Okay? When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. Uh-oh. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the people because the people held that he was a prophet. Which kind of just goes back around to how this whole thing started, because Jesus had asked them the question, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? And they wouldn't answer that and so forth. We'll come back and talk about that later. Go to Psalms 118. Oh, write this down. Write down. I'm sorry. Hold on. Write down. We won't have time to look at it. Luke 20, 9 through 19. If you'll write that down, it's also about the landowner and the tenants. It goes into just a little bit different detail, gives you a little bit more picture of what all happened. But I wanted to use Matthew because we were, it's just kind of a little bit better for what I want to talk about. So Luke 20, 9 through 19. But if you go to Psalms 118, this was a verse Jesus was quoting. And I think it's really interesting because we sing a song about Psalms 118 and we don't really realize that the context is really not correct in which we sing the song. We can sing the song still, okay? But it's just not really the right context. In verse 22, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this and is marvelous in our eyes. And that really is a prophecy about what Jesus is going to do to people who oppose Him. And then we sing, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Because it's kind of, we sing about it like, oh, it's a wonderful day, you know, blue skies. You know, that's kind of how we sing it. It's really said more in the context of Jesus falling against those people who are not going to repent. And the spiritual damage He's going to do to them if they don't repent. But see, it can still be a wonderful day when we repent. Amen? So, yeah, and that's kind of, you can kind of take that from it too, that when you repent, it's a good day. It's not a bad day, it's a good day. Oh yeah, I found these. This is a picture of, I know Steve had one of that was in France. Remember he sees wine press? Did you have one last week? A winery in France. This is a little bit more, the winery in France, by the way, looked better. This is what a wine press looked like back in the first century. They basically dug these holes right here. It's kind of hard to tell. There's two of them here. This is, in fact, one that was a couple thousand years old. And they would drop the wine in here, and they would, stomp on it, you know, until the wine came out of the grapes. Threw the grapes in there until the wine dripped out of there from the grapes. Anybody ever seen I Love Lucy before? Yeah, it's that episode when Lucy and... It's the same thing. Yeah, when they're dancing. Yeah, that's it. Okay, pull it back in. Okay, and here's a wall that they would actually build around the wine press, basically to keep animals out. Sometimes I think we have an image that's a lot bigger than that. It was mainly just to keep wild animals out and so forth, not to keep people out because obviously they can jump over a little 4-foot wall here. This is a wine press as well. You can see here's more walls here. But this right here, does everybody see that? That's a watchtower is what that is. And so this actually exists today. I think it's still being used because here's some olive trees and so forth. But this is actually a watchtower that they would use that was basically, you know, to look, basically that watch, make sure no one's trying to break in and so forth. And so the landowner would use this. And so this is a real vineyard today. I think still exists. I don't know if it's still used, but this is a vineyard in the Holy Land. Gives you a little bit of idea. Okay, the third parable, the wedding feast. Matthew chapter 22. Now, again, I want you to notice what's happened here. You have the parable of the two sons, and that's kind of, you know, very convicting. Then the parable of the tenants, and now they've gotten angry and they're plotting to kill him now because of this just drives home a little bit more. And Jesus is not let off on the accelerator. In fact, what he does, he pushes it down even more. And the reason why is because Jesus wasn't being mean or anything, but he really wanted them to repent. And when we need to repent, and you've all felt this before, God really does push down on the accelerator, doesn't He? I mean, it's like, leave me alone. And He goes, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to keep bothering you about this, you know, until you repent. And that's good. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen? Okay. So once more, Jesus says, he speaks again to him in parables. The kingdom of heaven, and all these start basically with that way, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who'd be invited to the servant to tell them to come, but they refused to come. So he sent more servants and said, tell those who've been invited that I prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened calf have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. You know, when God calls you to repent, you just decide, you can choose not to pay attention to God. Has anybody ever done that? I've done that. I've just chosen not to pay attention sometimes. You can choose not to pay attention. And they did. And I think sometimes we get amazed when we're thinking, I can't believe you're not, if you're saying the Bible to somebody, I can't believe you're not changing. And some people don't change because, like me, they're hard-headed, it just took us longer. Some people are just refusing to pay attention because they don't want to change. No? So, it says, but they paid no attention, went off one to his field and another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. Killing somebody over a wedding invitation. Wow. Now, there's some weddings I haven't wanted to go to, but I didn't ever want to buy, I didn't want to hurt anybody of it. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out to the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Found this picture. This is in the Louvre, I believe. It's called the Wedding at Cana, and it is the largest picture in the Louvre, I believe. I think that's correct. In France, and this is just a picture of what this artist believed the wedding feast was like in the first century in Cana. You can see it's very elaborate, very ornate. I mean, it's a really big deal, which is what this was. Okay? So the wedding hall is filled with guests. Everything's good to go. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he said, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. And I think this guy was basically trying, he wanted to come to the wedding, but he wanted to come to the wedding on his own terms, is what Jesus is trying to say here. You know, and sometimes, and I'll tell you this, sometimes I have thought that I'm kind of doing God a favor. You know, we've thought that, haven't we? You know, rest of y'all don't have a microphone, don't want to admit, we've all thought that. You know, we're kind of doing God a favor by being in the kingdom. You know, and something's asked of us to do, and we're kind of like, well, you know, I'm coming to church. You know, I'm supporting, I'm giving my money. I mean, come on. Do I really need to do anything else? You know, you're not doing God a favor. You're here because God did you a favor, right? I'm here because God did me a favor. And so I have to be reminded of that. We all have to be reminded of that over and over and over. That God did us a favor while we're here. And so we can't come to God on with our own wedding clothes. I mean, without wedding clothes. We have to, dress up the way He wants us to dress up. To be in His kingdom and to enjoy the banquet. And obviously, this is the only guy that didn't get to enjoy the banquet. Everybody else got to enjoy it because they dressed right and they knew they were guests. So, you're always a guest, right? Always a guest in the kingdom. Treat it that way. Okay. Let's see if there's anything. I want to say anything else. Let's go. I do want you to go back just a little bit. I also wrote down here Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 24. This is another parable about a wedding or a banquet that people were invited to. And this is only one of two parables where Jesus used a similar story to teach different lessons. The rest of those parables were, were said one time and were devoted to a specific story. But there's two parables, this one and the parable of the talents, and then in Luke, the parable of the minas, where Jesus basically told a similar story but taught different lessons. And the wedding banquet, He used it on two different occasions. One was about inviting people and people making excuses. And this one is about people not repenting when they had a chance to come into the kingdom of God. So those parables are similar, but they're not the same. In case you've ever wondered if that was the same parable, it's not. It's different. And again, it's just about ingratitude. Okay, let me talk about one more thing, and then we'll close. And this is kind of a little bit of homework I want you to do. And all the college students go, thanks a lot. That's just what I needed, was more homework. Okay, what we're going to start talk about next week is we're going to talk about Christ the Controversialist. I want to recommend, if you want to go buy a book, there's a little book that I bought years ago. It's entitled Christ the Controversialist. And the author's name is John. His initials are R.W. Stott. John R. W. Stott. Okay? You can buy it out on Amazon. Used ones cost $1.25. One guy had out there selling a new one for $200 and some, and I'm thinking, really? Do you really think you're going to get that price? Nobody's going to do that. But if you can buy this book, and I think we may sell it on DPI, I'm not sure. But it really is a great book. If you're interested in about this, what we'll talk about next week, about how controversial Christ was. That, again, His image of how we have of Him is quite different. But this is just a great book. It's entitled Christ the Controversialist. And I got a quote out of here that we'll close out with today, and we'll start talking about next week, is that historic Christianity is essentially dogmatic because it purports to be a revealed faith. Dogmatic is like, ooh. You don't want to say you're dogmatic about anything, right? You know, I had a teacher one time said, he said that we're so open-minded today that we're open-ended. You know, we don't stand up for anything. You know, we don't believe anything. There's always two sides to every story, right? And we should always listen and, you know, never take a stand on anything because there might be another little piece of information out here that we don't know. And so we can't say anything is right, wrong, true, false, black, white. We just can't say it. Everything's gray. If you believe that, you really won't like this book. But if you're challenged by that thought, you really will like the book. And you're going to be challenged by Jesus because that's what He was like. He was very dogmatic in what He said. And although that's a bad word today, that's a good word. Because we have a revealed faith. Our faith is based on something from God. So that's why we say certain things are right or wrong. True or false. Black or white. We can say that. Because we have a revealed faith. So next week we'll start talking about Christ the Controversialist. What I'd encourage you to do, if you just want to stay in Matthew, you can read all the controversies He had between Him and the chief priests and elders, Him and the Sadducees, Him and the Herodians, and Him and some spies that were sent. And we'll talk about His controversies with them in the temple area next week. So go get your children, and when the video starts to play, you need to leave. To go get your children. Okay? Super? Huh? What? Be in your seats when the video starts to play? See, they should never give me that announcement. Where's Glenn Hayes? Thank you for helping. Go.